Well, we are continuing this morning with our study through the book of Acts. Today we are focusing on Acts chapter 11, verses 1 through 18. And we're actually coming to the final account of a very important event. It was important in the early church, and it continues to have worldwide implications for us in the present as well. And this event speaks of the coming of the gospel to the Gentiles. It begins in Acts chapter 10, concludes with the verses that we are considering this morning. And just to remind you, because the story is going to be repeated again today, I mean, in these verses, Luke repeats this story ultimately three times, and we're in the third repetition of that. But just to remind you, it began at the end of Acts chapter 9, when Peter had chosen to stay in the city of Joppa for a time. He had gone to a number of cities in Judea, Galilee, Samaria to encourage them. And he was ultimately invited to go to Joppa because Dorcas, who was a key member of the church, had died. The Lord used Peter to raise her from the dead. And as a result, many, many people in the city believed in the Lord. We're told that at the time, Peter stayed then for many days in the house of Simon the Tanner. And that in itself is quite significant because since a tanner worked with dead animals, most Jews would consider him unclean. And since he was unclean, that would mean they needed to keep their distance from him. But Peter did not let that keep him from accepting Simon's hospitality and staying in his home. So that in itself really seemed to be the Lord's way of preparing Peter for what was about to take place. Well, it was in Acts chapter 10 that Luke introduces us to a Roman centurion named Cornelius. He lived 30, 35 miles away from Joppa in Caesarea. He was a devout man, one who feared the Lord. Help people in need. But Cornelius was not a Jew. He was a Gentile. He did worship the one true God, but he did not know Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. So the Lord set about to providentially and miraculously to connect Cornelius with Peter. First, as you know, the Lord sent an angel to Cornelius. The angel told him to send some men to Joppa to get Peter, bring him back to Caesarea to speak to them. In the meantime, the Lord was preparing Peter for this meeting. Right around lunchtime the next day, Peter was on the housetop praying, and the Lord caused him to fall into a trance and gave him a vision. In the vision, a four-cornered sheet was lowered from heaven, and on this sheet were animals, reptiles, birds of all sorts. Some would be considered clean, meaning they were okay for Jews to eat. Nowadays, we would refer to that as kosher food. Other animals were considered unclean, which meant they were forbidden to the Jews by the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. A voice from heaven tells Peter, "Arise and eat." Peter refused because of the unclean animals that were present. He said he had never in his life eaten anything that was unclean. Then a voice comes from heaven again and says, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unclean." This happened three times in itself to emphasize the importance of the message that was being communicated. Peter was contemplating the message. He didn't fully comprehend what was going on with this, what the meaning of all this was. And while he was thinking about it, the men from Cornelius arrived at the house of Simon the Tanner where he was staying. The Holy Spirit tells Peter directly, "Go with these men with no misgivings because the Lord sent them." So these men then told Peter about Cornelius, and how the angel had told him to send for Peter. So Peter, along with six fellow believers, leave Joppa and travel to Caesarea with these men. Peter and Cornelius then meet and share with one another what the Lord had done in bringing them together. Cornelius had already gathered his family, friends, in anticipation of hearing the message that Peter was going to share with them. So Peter begins his message by saying he now truly understood that God was not one to show partiality. So he began to share with the Gentiles the same gospel message that he shared with the Jewish people. He spoke of Jesus Christ. He spoke of the fact that Jesus Christ had lived a righteous life. He says, you guys are aware of a lot of these things. He also died a very shameful death on the cross, but he was then resurrected from the dead. He spoke of how Christ is the judge of all people, but he also spoke of how he is the redeemer of sinners. And it's through faith in him that one receives forgiveness of sins. So as Peter was saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening. They began to speak in languages that they had not previously known. Peter and those who were with him were amazed at what they were seeing and what they were hearing. This was the same work of the Spirit that had taken place on the day of Pentecost with the Jewish Christians. Peter then said that they should be baptized as evidence of the salvation they had obviously received. Truly just a remarkable thing. It's something that signaled a change in the history of the world. Gentiles from around the Roman Empire would begin to hear the gospel and respond in faith. Churches would be started in places outside of Judea. Ultimately, this would spread to all the nations of the world, including us. But something that was so new and so out of the ordinary could not happen without concerns over what this really meant. So in the passage we're considering this morning, we're seeing preliminary concerns being expressed about this gospel going to the Gentiles. It's expressed by Jewish people. But we also see that this issue was wisely addressed, I believe, by Peter. So let me read for you Acts 11:1-18. Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in orderly sequence, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object coming down like a great sheet lowered by four corners from the sky, came right down to me. And when I had fixed my gaze on it and was observing it, I saw the four-footed animals of the earth and the wild beasts and the crawling creatures and the birds of the air. I also heard a voice saying to me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But a voice from heaven answered a second time, 'What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy.' This happened three times, and everything was drawn back up into the sky. Behold, at that moment, three men appeared at the house in which we were staying, having been sent to me from Caesarea. The Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings. These six brethren also went with me, and we entered the man's house. And here he pointed to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, 'Send to Joppa and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here. And he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us, also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I should stand in God's way?" When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." So in considering this passage, a couple things we want to look at. First, to try to understand what the conflict was all about. What was the concern? And then look at some things that I think we can learn from Peter's response in this conflict. So first, conflict arose within the church as Jewish believers expressed concern over admitting Gentiles into the Christian community. So we see from verse 1 that news of what happened with the Gentiles in Caesarea began to be shared throughout Judea. And this was, of course, news traveled much slower then than it does now. But this was big news. And so this is the kind of news that would travel more quickly than other news. And people began to hear about it. The other apostles heard about it. So did many other believers. We don't get any indication in that first verse of concerns from these believers. We just hear that the news was getting out. So it's in verse 2 that we see that there were some who took issue with Peter when he returned to Jerusalem. So let's consider what the issue is. First is this. It is clear that Cornelius, his family, and friends exemplified true saving faith as they received the word of God. The statement that is used to sum up what happened in Caesarea is that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. The apostles and the brethren spoken of in verse 1, of course, were Christians who were Jewish. They were Christians because they had received the word of God. Now, these Gentiles have done the same thing. They have also received the word of God. So what does it mean to receive the word of God? Well, the word receive speaks of receiving favorably, giving ear to, approving, not rejecting. So if someone is going to receive the word of God, they must first see it as something that is worthy of approval and that is worthy of understanding it. That would include believing that it is what it claims to be. It is the word of God. If we believe something truly is the word of God, it makes sense that we're going to give it a high priority. It is something we must become familiar with, make applications in our life accordingly. So to receive the word of God means that we not only believe it is in fact the word of God, but we give attention to it by reading it, hearing it, seeking to understand it. That's all part of receiving it. But this expression here in Acts 11 really gets a little more specific than that. It was really the gospel message in particular that they had heard and received. Gospel message that's communicated in the word of God. And the Gentile believers received it just as the Jewish believers had. It was the message that Jesus was the promised Messiah. He was the Christ. He came as a man to accomplish salvation for sinners. He lived a righteous life in every sense of the word. He died as a sacrifice, as a substitute for sinners. He was raised from the dead in victory over sin and death. And it's through the name of Jesus Christ that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. The Gentiles received that word of God and their lives were transformed. Now, a big part of that transformation of life includes the fact that they will continue to receive the word of God, just as any Christian does. We continue to consider the Bible as the actual word of God and build our life around its truths. That is what happened to Cornelius, his family, and friends. So what was the problem? Well, in our next point, we see that those who were of the circumcision took issue with Peter over what happened with these new Gentile believers. Verse 2 and 3, when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." It's interesting how those who took issue with Peter are described. It's those who were circumcised. So this basically just means that they were Jewish Christians. But by describing them in this way, Luke seems to be saying that it is not just Jewish Christians in general, but it seems to be a group within the church that were especially zealous for Judaism, including circumcision. So we can say, number one, this seems to be a group who felt that one could not become a Christian unless they did it through Judaism. This could be the beginning stage of a group of people who came to be known later as the Judaizers. Now, to their credit, these people who are speaking with Peter are not taking issue with the fact that Peter preached to the Gentiles. They don't bring that up. They are not directly questioning whether they were truly converted, although they don't speak of them as Christians. They speak of them as uncircumcised men. Their stated concern is that Peter went to the uncircumcised men and ate with them. But it may be this was just kind of their first line of concern, and there were other things that we're going to build on, because if just being associated with Gentiles is unacceptable, then how much worse is the fact that Peter actually called for these uncircumcised men to actually be baptized? Those who were known as Judaizers believed that unless a person was circumcised and basically became Jewish, then they could not become a true Christian. We will see this problem come up again later in Acts, and it's a problem that Paul dealt with in several of his letters, especially in the letter to the Galatian church. All this really begs the question, what was the purpose of circumcision anyway? Well, I've listed several quotes here from Samuel Renahan to try to explain that. So first, the primary purpose of circumcision was to mark the boundaries of the people of the covenant with Abraham. So, God sovereignly chose Abraham and made covenant with him. Through this covenant, Abraham became the father of the Jewish people. It all started with him. After making covenant with Abraham, the Lord then added circumcision to the covenant as something that was required of every newborn male who was a descendant of Abraham. And as the quote says, circumcision then served to mark the boundaries of the people who were part of the covenant, the physical covenant with Abraham. In the second quote, we see that the blessing for the nations will come from the people who belong to the covenant of circumcision. So, Abraham was the father of the Jews. But he was also the father of the Jews in a physical sense. But he's also the father of all who have genuine faith, genuine saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. A significant part of the covenant that God made with Abraham is that through his descendants, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Not just the Jewish families, but all the families of the earth will be blessed. This was a promise that among Abraham's descendants, there would be one descendant in particular who would provide salvation for sinners, something that families all over the earth would need. Of course, that one descendant would be the promised Messiah. And all who would put their faith in Jesus as the Christ would belong to Christ. They would be Abraham's descendants, the ones who were true heirs of the promise. So every believer in Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, is considered a child of Abraham by faith. So circumcision was a reminder that the blessing for the nations, the Messiah, would come to the world through the physical descendants of Abraham. Circumcision had a very important function, but there was a problem. In the third quote here, Renahan points out that the Israelites turned circumcision into a badge of pride. So instead of seeing it as a reminder of the promised Messiah who would come through Israel, they saw it as setting them aside as the people of God, just in physical people of God, kind of almost regardless of what they did or what they thought. In other words, it became a sign that they belonged to God, even if they rejected Jesus as the Messiah when he came to earth. Because you can see that in the conversation Jesus had with the Pharisees. They considered themselves to be true children of Abraham, but they rejected Jesus. Jesus called them on this sin. He told them, he says, Abraham saw my day, the day of Christ. Abraham saw this by faith. Jesus said Abraham rejoiced in what God had promised. Again, speaking of Jesus as the Christ. And Jesus told the Pharisees that if they were truly children of Abraham, they would believe in him. But since they were not believing in him, even though they were circumcised, they were in reality children of the devil. He was being pretty delicate with them. Didn't want to hurt their feelings. So since most of the Jews did not understand the true purpose of circumcision, they were not able to understand how a Gentile, an uncircumcised person, could become a Christian. They assumed that the person must become a Jew before they become a Christian, which meant they didn't understand circumcision. That is just hinted at in these verses, but it's something that will come in more detail later. But even here, if you think about it, if it's not possible for a Jewish Christian to have personal contact with the Gentile, because that's the issue, then you have to wonder how the Word of God is going to be communicated to them, if you can't have personal contact with them. So a conflict is surfacing in the church about what the Lord did through Peter with these new Gentile believers. Well, I believe that Peter handled that conflict quite well. I would say so. Our second main point is that Peter's response to the concern of the circumcision provides helpful principles in dealing with conflict in general. I mean, we all deal with conflict. We have conflict in our families. We have conflict in churches. We have conflict with people that we work with. We have conflict in the church, in the culture at large. I mean, this outline does not tell you exactly what to do in every situation that you find yourself in. But I do think that there are principles here that we need to be conscious of when we find ourselves in conflict. There's going to be three in particular, and I think they're all important. First one is this. In conflict, there is the need to listen and consider carefully what the concerns are. I think Peter was understanding of these concerns of fellow believers. He knew about the purpose of circumcision, well acquainted with that. He knew that it was given as part of the covenant with Abraham. So Peter knew it was an important issue. It was not something just slough off and say, this isn't even worth talking about. It's not even worth considering. But we can see that Peter listened and he took their concerns seriously by the detailed response that he gave to them. We can also see that Peter understood because he brought the men who accompanied him to Cornelius' house with him to Jerusalem. It says in verse 12, Peter speaks of these six brethren who also went with me, and we entered into the man's house. So those six who went with him, Peter brought them to Jerusalem. Part of this is humility on Peter's part. He's not saying, you just need to sit down and be quiet because I'm an apostle. What I say goes. He didn't do that. He's not pulling rank on these Jewish believers. He realized this is a difficult, this is a delicate situation. So he brings six men with him who can confirm what was said and what took place. It seems that he brought these men with him in anticipation of these kinds of concerns when he got back to Jerusalem. And I even wonder if he anticipated this from the beginning, and that is why when he actually originally left Joppa, that he brought six with him to Caesarea. I just wonder if he was anticipating that from the very beginning. One of the most important principles in dealing with conflict is being willing to listen and trying to understand what the other person is saying, what their concern really is. One of the things that I struggle with is jumping to conclusions. I assume that I know what a person is thinking. I assume that I know what their motives are, but I don't, and you don't either. But it's so easy to jump to conclusions. And then when you jump to conclusions, you're shadow boxing in your mind. Then if you actually take time to talk, you find out, oh, that's not what I was thinking that you meant. It's important to listen. It's really important to listen. So many times I've been surprised that there was more to the story than I was thinking in my mind, that I was even aware of. So there's an important place to respect others and consider carefully what their real concerns are. I believe Peter did that with these men. Next, in conflict, it's important to give priority to God's revelation in His Word. Peter shares the story of how the Lord spoke to him, both preparing him and then directly leading him to share the gospel with the Gentiles. Now, this is not Peter saying that his experience should be considered the authority. Instead, he is sharing his experience to make it clear that what he did was all based on God's revelation. The Lord clearly led him every step of the way. Now, we need to recognize just because we have an experience doesn't make that an authority, the authority for us. Peter's situation is unique to us in this way. Peter is an apostle. We just read from the Bible. Peter's experience and all that the Lord did through him and in him and for him and so forth in this ends up being inspired scripture. So Peter sharing his experience really equates to him sharing the Word of God, just because, I mean, at that point, this book didn't exist, obviously. They were living the book. So the Lord led him every step of the way, and he's making very clear reference to that. First, Peter spoke of how the Lord revealed truth to him through the vision of the unclean animals. We've already spoken about that, and Peter's explanation to those who had concerns. This is the third time, like I said, that Luke has recorded this particular event in Acts. It's so hugely important. And in sharing this story again with these men in Jerusalem, Peter is also saying he understands their concerns. Peter is telling them, listen, when that vision came and I was told to kill and eat, I said, no, I'm not going to do that. I understand your problem here. I said no 3 times. I'm not going to do that. Even after, you know, first time, they understand. Then he says, well, what God has cleansed. He says it again. He continues to say no 2 more times after he's been told, don't call unclean what the Lord has called clean. And then he had to have direct revelation from the Holy Spirit so that he would actually go with the Gentiles to Caesarea. Peter, I think, is sharing this to say, I understand. I see what your problem is. I had the same problem. I really did. I understand. So the voice from heaven told Peter, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. The application, of course, was to Gentiles that the Jews considered to be unclean. Well, for the Jews to be holy meant they needed to follow all the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. Now, their heart was supposed to be in it as well, but oftentimes it wasn't. I mean, the prophets were often rebuking them for that. And so oftentimes they just kind of especially focused on doing the outward ceremonies, and that would make them holy. And so they considered themselves holy because they were circumcised. They were set apart, in a sense, as a people of God, therefore, because they're circumcised. So they considered themselves holy. They considered themselves holy because of the food they abstained from and the things they ate instead. Well, in Christ, that changed. A ritual kind of holiness is replaced by a cleansing that can only happen through faith in Jesus Christ. Being in right standing with God comes through Christ, not through the food we eat or refrain from eating. Therefore, the Jewish Christians can offer salvation to the Gentiles on the same basis that they're to receive it. You become a Christian by faith in Jesus Christ. Circumcision is not required. They can have fellowship with the Gentile even when they do not follow those food laws, which had those ceremonial laws have been fulfilled in Christ. They didn't need to follow those food laws, but many of them did anyway. So this revelation that the Lord made to Peter is a key part of addressing this conflict with those who were of the circumcision. Second thing, Peter spoke of how the Lord sent an angel to Cornelius with a message from God. So the Lord not only revealed truth to Peter, he also sent an angel to Cornelius. Peter and the 6 believers from Joppa can all testify to what Cornelius had told them about this. It's interesting to note here, in this explanation, Peter never mentions Cornelius' name when he's talking to these believers in Jerusalem. He calls him the man. I think Peter does this because he does not want to give the impression that all that the Lord revealed here was unique to Cornelius. Instead, the Lord is making it clear that these truths apply to Gentiles in general. So he doesn't even use his name. Third, Peter spoke of how the Holy Spirit fell upon all the Gentiles who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, just as he had on them at Pentecost. Once again, this was the Lord making it very clear that he had brought salvation to these Gentiles through faith in Christ, not through following Jewish laws, but through faith in Christ. It didn't matter whether they were Jews or Gentiles. That wasn't the issue. It didn't matter whether they had been circumcised or not. They were saved by faith in Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit came upon them in an obvious and dynamic way. Peter had made the gospel clear in his message to that point, but he had not really yet brought his message to a conclusion. Well, it was the Holy Spirit who brought the conclusion. It was clear to Peter that this was the same thing that happened to the Jewish believers at Pentecost. The Lord was making his will very obvious, not just to Peter, but to all who heard the account of what had happened. This was clearly God's revelation. All those who had concerns about what happened from the Gentiles needed to give careful attention to this revelation from God. Fourth, Peter spoke of how this was consistent with the promise of the Spirit spoken by Jesus Christ himself. Verses 15 to 17. Peter says, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us, also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? So Peter not only recognized what the fullness of the Spirit was, that it was the same as what happened at Pentecost, he also sees it as a fulfillment of what Jesus himself had promised. Once again, this is Peter considering the revelation of God as the most important thing to bring to bear is in this conflict. What has God revealed? Well, the word of the Lord that Peter remembered was first spoken by John the Baptist. You can read it really in all of the different gospel writers. For example, in Mark 1:8, John says, "I baptize you with water, but he," speaking of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, "he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Back in Acts chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, we see Jesus say, referring to this, gathering them together, Jesus commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, "You heard of from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Jesus spoke this in the days between his resurrection and before his ascension, and it was spoken specifically to the apostles. So the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost was Jesus baptizing the Jewish believers with the Holy Spirit. But now Peter has seen the same thing happen with Gentile believers. So it's clear to him, Jesus was not only talking about Jewish Christians, even though he addressed that word to the apostles, he wasn't just talking about Jewish Christians, he was also talking about Gentile Christians, because the same thing happened to them. So what Peter saw take place with Cornelius, with his family, with his friends, was as much a part of the fulfillment of what Jesus had promised as Pentecost was. And then Peter says, after believing that, who was I to stand in God's way? I mean, this was just so clear. It was just so obvious. What else could I do? He's appealing to the revelation from God, to truth that God had revealed. And so he is telling them they need to understand this issue from the context of God's revelation in his word. The word of God is sure. It's certain. It's infallible truth. Okay, application for us. When we face conflict, we need to do the same thing. We need to ask ourselves, what does the Bible say about what my attitude should be? What does the Bible say about the words that I use in this conflict, or that I type, or whatever? What does the Bible say about trying to listen to others with understanding? What does the Bible say that directly deals with the subject matter at hand, whatever it might be that the conflict is over? For example, what does the Bible have to say about the place of civil government? What does the Bible have to say about race? What does the Bible have to say about gender? What does the Bible have to say about what justice is? What does the Bible have to say about marriage? What does the Bible have to say about the importance of human life? Or whatever the issue is, what's most important is not what the culture is saying or not what the Republican or Democrat Party is saying. What is revealed in Scripture about this issue? And some of it's going to take some study on your part to find out what does the Bible say about this issue. But if you're going to deal with the conflict in a way that I think is honoring to God, you've got to give some priority to that and think about that. And not just the subject matter, like I said, but also the attitude in for which we communicate that subject. So we need to give priority to God's revelation in his word, even in the midst of, or I would say maybe especially in the midst of conflict. Well, the third principle we see from this passage about dealing with conflict is this. In conflict, it's the glory of God that is more important than anything else. It's the glory of God is more important than anything else. Verse 18. When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." The most important thing about any issue is the glory of God. You know the catechism question. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's your chief end. Whether you're driving your car, or whether you're having a conversation, or whether you're sitting in a worship service. Every aspect of our life, the purpose of what we do, is to glorify God. That's the end result, the end goal, that we glorify God. Well, that also applies in conflict. Our purpose in conflict is to glorify God. Praise the Lord, this conflict in Acts 11 ended with both parties glorifying God. There are multiple ways that we can see God being glorified in this particular situation. Let me just recount some of them to you. First, God is glorified in the gospel going to the Gentiles, going to the nations of the world. These are people who are sinners. They are under the judgment of God. They have no hope of ever being good enough for God. And it's only by the good news of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior that Gentile sinners like us have any hope. So that's God being glorified. The gospel is going now to the nations. Second, God is glorified because he kept his promises. He promised a baptism of the Spirit. He promised it through the Old Testament prophet Joel. Peter actually referred to that back in Acts chapter 2. He promised it through John the Baptist. He promised it through Jesus. God is glorified because he kept his promises. Third, God is glorified because he changed Peter's understanding about the place of Gentiles in his plan. And he used Peter then to help these Jewish Christians have good reason to change their understanding as well. God received glory from that. And then fourth, God is glorified because the salvation he brought to these Gentiles was all his doing. It was all his doing. In verse 13 and 14, it says, and he reported to us, speaking of Cornelius, he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, send to Joppa and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here. And he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household. The angel just promised Cornelius and his family salvation. He promised it and he guaranteed their salvation through Peter's message. When Peter shares, I'm going to save you. I'm going to save your household through his message. That was a promise. God gets the glory for that. Look at how the Jewish Christians respond to Peter's words in verse 18. It says they quieted down. They glorified God, saying, well, then God hath granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. So why were they able to repent of their sin? It's because God granted them repentance. God enabled them to repent. First, he convicted them of their sin, so they realized there was sin to be repented of. He led them to see the condemnation that's deserved for sin. He led them to turn from their sin and believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. That is repentance that leads to life, that leads to eternal life. Any person in this room who is a Christian, the Lord has done the same thing for you and me. He is the one who has given us the repentance that leads to life. And then if we go back to verse 1, the apostles and brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. We talked about that. Well, why did they receive the word of God? It's because God granted them their repentance that leads to life. That's why they received the word of God. It's because God promised that through Peter's message, Cornelius and his household would be saved. That's why they received the word of God. That's the reason anybody receives the word of God. So in all these ways, God was glorified. It is God's glory that we should be concerned about. This is a message to myself. It's God's glory that we should be concerned about in our conflicts. Our primary goal, I say primary, not like the fact that it's not a goal at all, but our primary goal isn't to be right. Our primary goal isn't to change everybody else's mind. Ultimately, our primary goal in what we say and how we communicate it is that we would bring God glory. That's the ultimate goal. Because that's the chief end of man, that we would glorify God and enjoy him forever. Lord, we want to thank you for your word. I thank you again just for the very personal implications this has, really, for everybody in this room. Because from my understanding of the people, that, as I know, we're all in the category of Gentiles, people that are not Jews, don't have a Jewish background or a Jewish heritage. And the gospel came to us. It started here, was especially emphasized here, and this whole situation with Cornelius. But it has also come to us. And I want to thank you so much for what that means. And all of the families and individuals and just lives who have been changed over the decades, over the centuries, because the gospel has gone to the Gentiles. Thank you so much for that. Lord, I want to thank you also for the fact that salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ. It's not by us doing a religious thing like being circumcised. That was the issue at that point. Our salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ, and we trust you as the one who will bring that and cause us to understand and apply that salvation to us. I also want to thank you for the example we have here of there are ways that we can enter into conflict and glorify you at the same time. There are going to be conflicts. There always will be at various levels. Lord, help us. Help us to be people who listen, who really consider the other side. Help us to be people who are focused on what your word has to say as it informs us on what our attitudes and so forth should be, and also as it informs us about the particular subject matter at hand. Help us to be people who give careful attention to what your word says. And Lord, help us to be people, above all else, who are focused on your glory no matter what takes place. We want to glorify you. If you're one who has never put your faith in Jesus Christ, I would invite you to receive Christ as your Lord and Savior. I would invite you to receive the Word of God like these Gentiles did, like these Jews did, like every person who has ever become a Christian has done. And as the Lord leads you to repentance, a prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I am a sinner. I realize I have not measured up. I have made so many mistakes. I have sinned against you in so many ways over my life. But I thank you that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And I want to receive him as my Savior. I want to commit my life to him as being the Lord of my life. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment, you can make a note in your care off, or you can reach out to us through our website. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. We're going to sing together number 402, Amazing Grace.